We are going to be in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, looking at the Palm Sunday passage. Been in a series in Joshua, so we made it through the first five, six chapters there, right? Looked at Joshua, chapter 1, confidence, courage. Chapter 2 was Rahab. Chapter 3, preparations for the big moment as they go into the promised land, right? And so we're going to come back to Joshua after Easter. We'll jump back into that. And I like some of those. There's a lot of theology in the New Testament, okay? And the Gospels have story. They have narrative. They have story there. But, you know, teachings of Paul are just kind of teachings, right? So it's, sometimes you don't have the illustrations. You have to come up with your own illustrations. There's something about the Old Testament that has the story there. There's theology, but it's woven in the story, right? So a lot of the times the biblical stories we tell about are the, right, David and Goliath, right? And the crossing of the Red Sea and some of those things we remember. But even with Jesus, the miracles he did, so those stories kind of help we remember those, right? So anyway, they're a little more interesting to preach at times, although I do like to teach out of Paul. So, but we're going to be in Matthew chapter 21. So the passage that is usually called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Just a little bit of background there. This is found in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all come about it a little differently. Matthew and Mark have a lot of overlap. We think that one of them borrowed from the other, right? But John is probably the most unique content out of all of them. His Gospel as a whole is most unique from the rest, the other three. And then Luke, of course, wasn't a disciple, was he? All right? He was a physician. They get saved later, and then he writes a book. He does the homework. He does the research. Touches base with as many eyewitnesses as he can, and we have the book of Luke, but then he also writes his second book, which is the book of, oh, you guys know it, the book of Acts. There we go. All right. Somebody got it over there. All right, the book of Acts. So, Jesus would minister for 3.5 years. Not very long time, is it? He would get to about age 30, we think. He'd begin his public ministry. For 3.5 years, he would minister. So when you look at the Gospels, it's happening over like a 3.5 year window, all right? We do have his birth. But then there's just this, birth. And then the one time where Jesus, right, they'd been worshiping, and they're all together, and all of a sudden Jesus is gone, right? He just wanders off, right? And they find him in the where? They find him in the temple, right? And it says he was growing in wisdom and stature. But we really don't see or hear much about Jesus from his birth until he enters public ministry. And so he does his miracles, he does his teaching, and then as he gets close to where we're at here for Easter and Palm Sunday, Passover is coming up, but it is at this point in ministry, the Pharisees are really trying hard to deal with Jesus because he's growing in popularity, especially after the resurrection of Lazarus. That happens in Bethany, which is right outside of Jerusalem. So that's Mary and Martha's brother, right? And he's raised from the dead, and everybody knows about that in that area. To quiet the people, the Pharisees look for a way that they can somehow deal with Jesus. Have him killed if necessary, right? And so that is happening. So leading up to Matthew 21, and you look at the other Gospels, and a lot of your Bibles will kind of tell you where, you know, Mark 11 is where it's found, Luke 19, and then John 12 is where the sequel passages that align with this, with Matthew 21 are located, all right? And John's Gospel tells us that they would spend the night in Bethany. That's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were from. And some events take place there. Mary anoints, right, Jesus, his feet, with a very expensive perfume, like a year's wages, wipes off the perfume with her hair. Of course, Judas is upset. But it prepares Jesus for what would happen in the coming weeks. So let's pray and then dive in together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the living word of God that is able to shape and transform us. Lord, it is more than just words on a page. It is the living word of God. And come and speak to us today. We give you the thanks. We ask in your name. Everybody said? Amen. All right, so Jesus spends the night in Bethany with Mary, Martha, Lazarus, the disciples. They're there. And then on what would be Sunday morning, okay, they begin their way into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is buzzing because people are showing up because it is Passover at the end of the week. And they would celebrate Passover on Thursday evening. All right? And so they begin to make their way into Jerusalem, and this is what happens. So let's look at verses 1 through 5, and then we'll work our way through verse 11 here in just a minute. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethage, okay, a small town just there again, right on the outer edge of Jerusalem. From Bethany to Jerusalem, it's just only a couple miles. It's really not that far. And on the Mount of Olives, so it's on this hill area. Of course, there was olive trees there and overlooked Jerusalem. Jesus sent two of his disciples saying, go to the village ahead of you and at once find a donkey tied there. You'll find a donkey tied there with a colt with her, by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks you anything, say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Isn't that cool? All right. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to your daughter Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of a donkey. Okay, and that's found in Zechariah, Old Testament, chapter 9, verse 9, right? It's interesting the role that donkeys play in Scripture, isn't it? You ever thought about that? The role that donkeys play, right? You know, I like Balaam's story. Balaam was called on. He was supposed to curse the Israelites. Instead, he blesses them. In fact, he's, you know, the donkey what talks to him, right? Right? Balaam is hitting him, right? Hitting the donkey because he's going off the road, hurting his leg. Finally, the donkey speaks to him. Isn't that cool? Yeah. And then Mary rides to Bethlehem on a donkey, right? She's ready to give birth. And now Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a young donkey. Appears that maybe this donkey, this colt, had never been ridden before. It's interesting that a donkey has what kind of marking on its back? Cross. Yeah, I think we even have a picture of that. And did we have it in there, Chris? Yeah. Chris, do we have a donkey picture in there? No? All right. I thought we had it in there. Do I not have it in there? What's that? Oh, okay. Is the donkey picture in there? I thought I had it in there. Nope. Okay. Okay. All right. All right. Oh, man, I thought I had it in there. I had it on my computer. All right. It has the cross, though, right? Oh, the donkey picture. Yeah, there we go. There it is. Yeah. Yeah, there it is. I thought I had it there. All right. Okay. So often kings would ride into a city. If they'd have a parade or a festival, they would have the king ride on a donkey, and often if they could, it would be a donkey that hadn't been ridden. It was just a sign of kingship, of royalty, of majesty, right? And so the cool thing about this is that Zechariah would prophesy hundreds of years before this event ever took place that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on this colt, right? It was a fulfillment of Scripture. And so when the people see this, it was signifying, it was fulfillment of Scripture, but it was signifying to them that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the anointed one. It also revealed that the humility in which he came. He entered the world in humble conditions, right? Born in a manger, right? He lived in humble conditions. He didn't live in a palace. And he led with humility. And from Jesus, we learn that you can have power, you can have wealth, you can have all the authority in the world and still lead with humility. Isn't that incredible? I think there's a lot that we can learn from just how Jesus led his life. He's the King of Kings. He's all-powerful, and yet he led with humility. And he came to this earth. He did not isolate himself in a palace, but rather he lived amongst us, right? He experienced people's pain, their struggles, their suffering, their joy, their laughter. He gave us himself. The first thing that we see here from our passage is that Jesus is the humble king. He's the humble king. He is the humble king. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, this is one of my favorite passages in the book of Philippians. I love the book of Philippians. But he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, right? Do you have any of that from God? Yeah, I do. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, being like Christ, having the same love, being in spirit and one of mind. So he's writing to these Philippian believers. Verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. I know none of you do that, all right? The Philippian church, some of them were struggling with that. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking for your own interests, but each of you should look out after the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with something to be used towards his own advantage. In other words, he didn't jealously hold on to his position in heaven, right? God the Father didn't say, hey, Jesus, I want you to go to earth. You're going to go, you're going to be, you know, do the whole birth thing, you know, in the womb and experience all that. And you're going to experience what it is to be hungry, to have sleepless nights. You're even going to experience pain and all that type of stuff and joy. You're going to live with them. And Jesus could have said, no way. No way. I'm not going to leave the comforts I have in heaven. No, you know, where he's just clawing or holding on, saying, I'm not going to go. That wasn't Jesus. This is that Jesus willingly came to our humble circumstances. He made himself nothing. In other words, he had to lay aside. You can't be human and be able to, you know, move mountains. You can't be human and be able to be all places at once. You can't be human and know all things, right? That's not human. And so he had to set aside some of those divine attributes so that he could be human. He never ceased to be God. He could have called 10,000 angels if he wanted to. But he set those things aside so he could be fully human. And by taking the very nature of a servant, he was made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Isn't that crazy? He came to serve us and to leave us an example of how we should live our lives. He is the humble king. You know, servant leadership was a hot topic many years ago. And I'm finding out it still is today. It was kind of surprising to me that it really still is an interesting topic for people. And I think it is because in the secular world and even in the church at times, people in authority use their power to serve who? Themselves, right? Yeah, the higher you get up, the more easier it is to use your power to serve yourself. And see, that's what Jesus could have done, but he didn't, right? He served, he came to serve us, right? And he gives us an example, and to lead with humility does not diminish your authority. I think we need to hear this. It does not diminish your authority of who you are. Rather, it complements your leadership, right? And Jesus is an example of that. Let's keep reading here. Verses 6 through 11. Then the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey, the colt, placed their cloaks, their, you know, their jackets, their outer clothes, garment on them for Jesus to sit on. And a very large crowd spread out their cloaks on the ground. You know, so Jesus, as he went down, the road was just paved with cloaks and palm branches. And they cut branches from the trees and spread them on the ground. Verse 9 says, the crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna! If you have a palm branch where you're at, you can wave it. All right, there you go. To the Son of David, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. There are several things that the crowd did that were seen as worship, and other things were seen as giving homage or honor to a king. So waving the palm branches, okay, don't fight each other, but waving the palm branches, right? All right? That was a sign of you would do for royalty, for a king, right? Putting the cloaks on the ground and the branches on the ground as they came by, the shouting of praises of who this king is. All that was done for a king, right? And that's what the people did. They shouted praise. And this made, of course, the Pharisees, there were Pharisees in attendance, and that made them happy, right? Right? No. It made them mad. In fact, Luke tells us, the Pharisees go to Jesus and say, "Hey, stop your disciples. Make them be quiet. They shouldn't be shouting blasphemy." And Jesus says in verse 39, and Luke records it in 19:39, if they don't cry out, the what? The rocks will cry out, right? The rocks will cry out. Secondly, Palm Sunday reveals that Jesus is the exalted King. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Throughout Old and New Testament, we are instructed to praise God. Praise is, if you look at that word, it is using our words to exalt the greatness of God, right? To praise Him, to worship Him for who He is and for what He has done. So last Sunday, I think, we had this passage read, Psalms 150, I think, to begin our services. But Psalms 150 is the last of the Psalms, right? Last chapter. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of trumpet, with the harp and the lyre. Praise Him with the timbrel and the dancing. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals, and praise Him with the resounding of cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." Amen? We are instructed. He is the exalted King, and we are instructed to praise Him. And going back to Philippians, I didn't read all that passage. Verses 9 through 11 says, "Because Jesus humbled Himself, and because He was obedient even unto death, the death of the cross, God therefore exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow," right? "And every tongue will confess, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And my, you know, I say a lot of times, either you're going to come to that decision and that choice now, or in eternity, you won't have a choice, right? I think even the heathen and the sinner that on that day when they are judged are going to recognize that He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they may fall prostrate before Him. But it's going to be too late. Make that decision now to bow your knee before Him. Amen? Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through Jesus Christ, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess His name." Palm Sunday declares that Jesus is the humble King and that He is the exalted King. Amen? Let's look at our last point. Verse 9, I kind of want to bring us back to verse 9. To what the people said. They said, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." So the people just weren't shouting out things that were coming off the top of their head. They were quoting scripture, okay? And they were quoting from Psalms 118, okay? It's a messianic psalm. And it points, they were looking forward to the Messiah, and they knew this passage. They had it memorized. Most of them had it memorized. They knew that this psalm pointed to that day that the Messiah would come and save them. Right? And by quoting this passage, they were declaring that day that Jesus was the Messiah. Many of them had heard about Lazarus and how He raised Lazarus from the dead. And so there was a lot of excitement, and they see Him coming into Jerusalem. They expect Him to somehow take power, right? The disciples did, the crowds that were there. The final thing that we see is that Palm Sunday declares that Jesus is our Savior King. So what does Hosanna mean? Anybody know? Hosanna means, "Lord, save us." That's what it literally means, "Lord, save us." So when they're saying, "Hosanna," they're saying, "Lord, save us. Save us from our oppression. Save us from Roman rule. Save us from our sins. Lord, save us." This is what Psalms 118 says, 21 through 29. I give you thanks, for you answered me. You gave me my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. See all this? Psalms 118 is very prophetic because it comes back up in the Gospels, and it speaks directly to Jesus. He was the stone the builders rejected. He's become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done this in this very day. Let us rejoice and be glad. Lord, save us. So in the New Testament, it says, Hosanna. But verse 25 is, Lord, save us. That's literally what it means. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we will bless you. The Lord is God, and he made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, so branches, palm branches. Isn't that cool that several hundred years before Jesus would ever walk this earth, it is written. Isn't that cool? With boughs in hands and joined in the festival procession up to the horns of the altar, you are my God and I will praise you. You are my God and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his love endures forever. Palm Sunday declares that Jesus Christ, he is the humble king, the exalted king, and our Savior king. I'm going to have the musicians come. Palm Sunday is kind of like where God, if you've been to a theater presentation with the curtains, it's like God pulls back the curtains and he gives us a glimpse of who Jesus was. A lot of the people in that day saw Jesus as a good man, maybe he was a teacher, a rabbi, a miracle worker. But Jesus pulls back the curtain and says, this is who Jesus really is. He is the exalted king. He is the humble king, and he is our Savior king, and he is the Messiah. Jesus would enter Jerusalem that day on that Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. He'd do some things there on Sunday, and then they would make their way back out to Bethany, spend the night there. On Monday, he would curse the fig tree. Remember that? And he would cleanse the temple. Somebody brought that up in youth group Wednesday night. He would turn over the money changers because they were, instead of a house of prayer, it'd become a den of thieves. And so he would do some teaching. On Tuesday, Wednesday, would see the fig tree had been withered, right? And Thursday of that week, Jesus, they would get Passover prepared for. Kind of the same deal with the donkey. He says, hey, go, there's a room, it's prepared. And make preparations for Passover so that Thursday night they would have Passover together. We talked about Passover last week, right? That was the final point in the message. We know that on Friday he would be crucified, on Sunday he'd be raised from the dead. And so the final thing that we talked about last week was Passover. And for the Israelites, last week it was they were celebrating Passover for the first time in the new land that God was going to give them. The initial Passover happened when they were in Egypt, right? God sent the plagues on that final plague. It was the death angel. This angel would pass over, and all the firstborn male, well, I don't know if it says that, all the firstborn. How many are firstborns here? Firstborns, I am. All the firstborn animals and people were killed that night. The only ones that were spared, the only families that were spared were the ones that followed the instructions given by Moses. They were to take a young lamb, 1-year-old male lamb without blemish. You couldn't take the lame, crippled one out there that nobody wanted. You had to take the perfect lamb that was without blemish. They were to kill it. They were to take the blood of the lamb, put it on the doorposts of their home. And that night, they were instructed to roast the lamb over an open fire with bitter herbs and spices, along with bread that had no yeast in it. They were to eat it in haste with their sandals on, their cloak tucked in their belt. Why? Because God was about ready to release them and they were going to have to leave quickly. Those that followed God's instructions were spared that night. They maybe heard the screams of families that didn't follow through it with it. There was a lot of sorrow in Egypt that day, but that night, and through the next morning, Pharaoh releases the Israelites. They make their way out of Egypt. God sets them free. And so then on the night that Jesus is betrayed, Passover. People were there from outside Jerusalem to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, and Jesus celebrated with his disciples. And that night they sat at a table that reclined, it says in Scripture, so it was a table that was down a little bit lower, and they sat on the floor. And bread, grape juice, wine was usually pretty common there at their meals. And Jesus would take the bread and the grape juice, and he would say that he was the fulfillment of Passover. The lamb that had been killed for ages and ages for Passover, Jesus says, I am that lamb. I'm the lamb. Because he defeated death. The lamb that had been killed that protected a family from the death angel, now Jesus was that lamb that protects us from death. Paul would say it this way. I read this at a lot of gravesides. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 56. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? He gives us the victory. He is the Passover Lamb. In Matthew 26, 26 through 30, it says, while Jesus and his disciples were eating, they took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, take, eat, this is my body. It was broken for them. Then he took the cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you the truth, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. So he's pointing ahead that of heaven, that we're going to be present with him. And then they sung a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. That's where he'd be betrayed and tried through the night. Would you stand this morning? I'm going to lead us in a prayer of salvation. We're going to join in a song, and then we're going to partake of communion together to close out our service today. But I want to lead us in a prayer of salvation. If there's somebody here or watching online, today could be your day that you know that your sins are forgiven and maybe you're coming back to God. Maybe you've heard about God, but you just don't have that assurance that you have the hope of heaven. That if your time came, that God takes you home, that you don't know if you would have that hope. So Scripture says we can know for sure. So let's pray together. Let's join in together. And if you mean it, especially pray. Let's pray together. Father, forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and my Savior. And walk with me each day of my life. That begins the journey, folks. Not a magical prayer. It just says, hey, God, come into my heart. And now you have to live it out from here on out. Amen?